Maybe. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Genesis 19 this morning. I was asked a moment ago, is this our 100th hour in Genesis? And I don't actually know. Yeah, the recording desk can tell us, or I can pull it up on the website. It is. This is class number 100. All right. Well, good deal. Well, we started last week. We've dealt with this now a couple of weeks, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It was prophesied earlier. I mean, Abraham had full awareness of what was about to happen in chapter 18 when he started praying, because the Lord said, look, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great. It has reached all the way to heaven, and I will go down there and see if it's as bad as the outcry tells me that it is, then he has to deal with it. And so Abraham immediately starts praying, because he knows it's as bad as it sounds. It's as bad he's going to find it. It's as bad as he can find. And so they are slated for destruction. And Abraham knows that, and so he begins fervently praying for the rescue of his nephew Lot, except he never mentions his nephew Lot. He never gets specific by name. And one of the things we learn about in prayer is we need to be specific. Make your request known. And this is what keeps you from being anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Tell him what you're asking for. Tell him what you want. And you don't have to hide it or beat around the bush or hint at it. Just come right out with it. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. And this is the nature of prayer. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're going to return back to some of these ugly details here with the forced rape and the other things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and that we're prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, rejoicing even, Father, in the difficult passages that are not pleasant to read or even think about, and yet they're here for us, Father. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so, Father, we study these passages to show ourselves approved, and the things that are difficult, the things that are unpleasant to think about, Father, we just thank you that you are the God of grace and the God of our salvation, and you have made provision for all things. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we dealt with it, these angels come to the city, and we have an opening that's very similar to chapter 18, because chapter 18 opened with the Lord and two angels that just happened to be passing by Abram's tent. And Abraham ran out to them and said, you know, slow down, stop. We need to have a meal here before you move on. And so he actually kept the Lord from arriving at an earlier point of time, delayed the arrival in Sodom long enough to stop in Abraham's tent and have a meal, have fellowship over doctrine, receive more prophetic messages pertaining to the future and the birth of Isaac. And so there's a hospitality episode that begins chapter 18. Now we have a hospitality episode that begins chapter 19. And now it's just the two angels. The Lord's not with them. He's stepped back, and he's ready to start sending in the fire and brimstone here at any moment. But he's sending in the advanced spotters, if you want to call them that. The angels are going in to investigate. And these two angels come to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. I think the language there is very particular. He's trying to get them out of sight as quick as he can. As soon as they reach town, get them out of the public view, get them under his roof, under his protection. And then also get them up early and get them gone before the men of the city wake up, before they might be in more danger tomorrow morning. So you can rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. I don't think they had any intention of doing that, but it's a test for Lot's sake. And he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them. and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And I've got more questions than answers at this point. This is the first use of unleavened bread anywhere in the Bible. And so that's a curiosity to me. I wonder what Lot's doctrine was. I wonder what his perspective was for leaven versus unleavened and why he prepared the unleavened bread. What it was that a regular feature of his daily life in Sodom as a part of his efforts to at least symbolize being sinless, even while he was living in the midst of a very sinful and pagan city? I don't know. I've got more questions than answers at this point. But I don't see Abram with unleavened bread like I see Lot with unleavened bread, and that does get my attention. And then before they lay down, so whatever the length of time is, okay, however long it takes to enjoy a feast, to visit, to have whatever social life you have after the dinner's over, but then there, you know, it kind of reaches a point where you say, all right, we had a good meal, we had a good visit, it's kind of time for bed now. And whatever that period of time is, it was at that moment, before they could go to bed, that they found themselves surrounded. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. This description here in verse 4, I tried to stress it last week, I'm stressing it again today. It is comprehensive and it includes everybody. And we're going to see this, and I didn't really stress it to the point when Lot goes out to talk to his sons-in-law. Where were they? They were in this crowd. Okay, and so that's another dynamic that I think is it weighs in on the discussion here, particularly since these guys who were engaged to be married to Lot's daughters, and look what they're involved with in this homosexual atmosphere. All right, so the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. All the people from everywhere, from without exception, from every end, okay? That is about as comprehensive as you can make it in a fourfold description. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. It's a fivefold description. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. They're demanding homosexual sex with the two men that have come into Sodom. So clearly, Lot was not the only man in the gate. Somebody else was there. Somebody else was observing. The awareness of two visitors in town got the attention of everybody in town. How wicked was Sodom? Okay, we know from chapter 13, they were exceedingly wicked, sinners against the Lord. And it had become no better with the capture at the hands of Chedorlaomer. They're being carried away. Then they got rescued by Abraham and they got brought back. And you would think if anybody had a chance to, you know, repent, turn over a leaf or something, to say, man, we were doomed and Abraham rescued us. Maybe we should learn something about the God of Abraham. Maybe we should submit to the nephew of Abraham who's living here with us, that he could teach us some things about the God of Abraham, about the Lord, right? Well, there was none of that. There was no repentance with their capture and their rescue and their reestablishment. If anything, I think it was worse. I think now that the homosexual agenda was absolutely dominant in this city. And it included everybody except for Lot. Even his future sons-in-law were involved in the description there. So bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And this language is very specific, that he is actually putting himself out in a place of vulnerability, that he could, you know, he could shout to them through the door, you know, and be trapped inside when they beat down the door. But he actually leaves the shelter of his own roof, the shelter of his own locked door, closes it behind him. This leaves the two guests there, the two angels. He doesn't know they're angels yet. But the two men are inside. His wife is inside. His two daughters are inside. He's outside the locked door. And he pleads with them, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Why is he calling them my brothers? Okay. And what is the basis of his brotherhood with these Sodomites? Okay. He's not ethnically related. He's not politically related, except he's a sojourner there. And he's, how long do you have to live in a place to count yourself as one of those? Okay, am I an Austinite because I've lived in Austin since 1991? Well, actually, I moved out of the city limits. Okay. Am I still a Seattleite? I was born and raised in Seattle, so I was a Seattleite when I joined the Army and left home. Am I still a Seattleite 30 years later? 35 years later? 36 years later? Wow. On this day, November 12th, 1987, is the day I took my first airplane ride and flew to boot camp in Fort McClellan, Alabama. So, no, I'm no longer a Seattleite. I haven't lived there ever since 1987. He calls them my brothers. Why does he count them as his brothers? These Canaanites that are under the curse of Canaan, and now, as Sodomites, they're on the fast track. Because the rest of Canaan, they don't get destroyed until Joshua, until the conquest, until after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God is actually going to give the rest of the Canaanites a reprieve for their possible repentance, long enough so that Rahab and her family can be rescued out of Jericho. But Sodom is on the fast track to destruction, and he calls them brothers. Please do not act wickedly. Well, that doesn't work. So then he offers them his daughters. And this is where, I mean, it's just so unthinkable. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. They have not known a man. It's the same idiom as the idiom from verse 4 or verse 5. We want to know them. We want to have relations with them. We want to have sex with them. So I have two daughters who have not had sex. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Do to them what is good in your sight. Okay? Which is not good in our sight. It's not good in God's sight. If it's good in the Sodomite sight, it's not good. We've got to be clear on that. I mean, the Bible does not hold to relative morality, does not hold to the pluralism of our culture today that says, well, if it's good for you, it's good for you. No, it's not objectively good if it's not good in God's sight. But inviting these rapists, this crowd of homosexuals to rape his daughters, essentially, he says, I have two virgin daughters. If you will spare the two guests that are under my roof, then I will give you my two daughters. Okay? That's just, there's no way to make excuses. This is just wrong. It's evil. It's wrong on every level. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof, the shadow of my roof. And that final expression, I think, is really what lays bare the fears that Lot had. Okay? Because it's not just the men that are at risk, it's actually Lot's own position in the city. It's his own autonomy. It's his, the authority of his roof is under attack tonight. And their demands for Lot to voluntarily surrender these men means that if he does so, he can still pretend to have sovereignty under his roof, but he actually knows better, right? He knows that he gave those men up, and he knows that he only has sovereignty under his roof as long as they pretend along with him that he still has sovereignty under his roof. You know how this works? You know how a political fiction works? If something is not actually true, but people decide in public they're going to pretend that it is anyway, right? And that can happen at the government level. It can happen on a society level. And so this is what's at work here. They have come under the shelter of my roof. And these men don't care about that. You know, tonight is the night that the shelter of Lot's roof comes to an end one way or the other. He is no longer going to have sovereignty under his own roof in Sodom. And these men, little do these men know that that's because the whole roof, the whole town, everything is getting nuked here in 30 minutes. But beyond that, okay, not quite that fast. God gives them until the sun comes up. And then a little bit further, God delays so that the sun is fully in the sky. We're going to see the timetable that Lot had to make his escape and why it is that he should have been running faster and sooner than he finally did. So they say, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. All right, so stand aside means we're done talking. Okay? No more parley, no more discussion. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, And already he is acting like a judge. And no matter how many years he lived there, and even though his uncle saved them all and brought them back, he's still an alien. Who do you think you are? You're not from here. You're not a Sodomite. Okay? Now he's acting like a judge. You're in charge of us. Now we will treat you worse than them. Worse than them. And I think the worse than them is limited to the two angels. I don't think they intend to abuse the daughters or the wife. But worse than them means now they have three homosexual targets for their aggression. That they're going to sexually assault the two angels. They don't know they're angels yet. The two men, the visitors to town, and now Lot. He is now third party to the attempted rape, the attempted homosexual rape of this night. We will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. All right, I think we ran out of time. We were talking about, okay, so the men reached out their hands. Lot actually gets brought back behind the door, gets brought back inside. They reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This amazing miracle whereby not 100% blindness. It's not that they couldn't, they were totally without sight, but they had a confusion to their sight, and any time they looked to that door, that's where the blindness would hit. And that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. There's another concept there too about the passions of sin, when what's already designed to be a strong driving force within humanity anyway. God designed our sex drives, and he designed our sex drives to be applied within the boundaries of marriage and to be channeled and to be a thing of beauty and a thing of shared pleasure. And sin then takes what God designs and perverts it, absolutely perverts it in target, in intensity, in drive, in the slavery that it then controls, that you can actually be so physically wearied out because you're driven to feed your lust. And the amount of energy that's expended in order to feed the lust pattern is not just this passage, but throughout the scriptures, is described in very similar ways, and I find that interesting. So wearying themselves trying to find the doorway. Meanwhile, time for some clear instructions. Now the veil can be lifted, okay? Obviously, these aren't normal people. The way that they reached out, the way they brought Lot back in, the way that they struck the people with blindness, the way they start speaking now authoritatively from heaven about how Yahweh is about to destroy the city. Let me get my notes caught up here. The angels rescued Lot and struck the Sodomites with a special form of blindness, what Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes as a partial blindness with mental bewilderment, mental confusion resulting from distorted vision. Almost like a hypnotic effect with the partial blindness that's now applied. So the angels now are going to be announcing Yahweh's imminent judgment, commanding Lot to bring out all who are his. This is curious because it seems like their only order is to rescue Lot, whereas they are now instructing him that he can be a leader, that he can be a conduit to rescue others as well, his wife, his daughters, his sons, whomever. The two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place." Now, there are manuscript problems with verse 12. I think this son-in-law probably doesn't belong there. I'm going to cross that off. That's a corruption in the text, and I think we can safely take that phrase out. But whom else do you have here? Your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. So Lot could have an immediate family in his household under his roof. He might have an extended family somewhere else in the city. Okay? Married children, sons, people that are outside of his roof. But whomever you have in the city, if you have them, If they're yours, they belong to you. That's some of this is very possessive, okay? And the Bible uses possessive language. Marriage is described as a possession. Children are described as a possession, meaning God designed it that way. A man leaves his father and mother, he cleaves, he and his wife cleave to one another. That is a possession. Each man has his own wife, each woman has her own husband. And those are personal possessions that belong exclusively to the partners in the marriage. So Mrs. Lot belongs to him, his daughters belong to him, any sons, this is part of his, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Remember, they're just the spies. They're the agents. They're investigating. But based on what they see, they know that destruction is coming, because they know that God knows what it is that they're seeing. God has omniscience. He doesn't have to spy out a place to find out what's going on in there. The fact that he's sending these angels to verify means he's teaching them what they need to learn, their object lessons in this act of destruction. So now Lot has to go back outside again. And this, I have more questions than answers in this verse as well. I'm just going to read it for what it says, and I'm going to ponder the implications. So Lot has to go out. That means he's back outside the door again. He's back out in the city, back with, surrounded by blinded, enraged, exhausted Sodomites trying to find his door. And he's got to speak to his sons-in-law. As I said, where are they? Are they in this crowd? I think so, because it's comprehensive. It's every man of the city, young and old, from every quarter. So these sons-in-law, these boys that are engaged to his daughters, that are just as much the homosexual rapist as everybody else in this town, kind of makes you wonder what his daughters had to look forward to in their upcoming weddings, right? In their upcoming marriages. How do you arrange a marriage for your daughter when you live in Sodom and all the men are Sodomites? That makes it kind of tough, doesn't it? So, he goes out to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of the place, for the Lord will destroy the city." Again, there's manuscript problems, there's interpretive questions. Some of the Hebrew scholars prefer to render these as sons-in-law who had married his daughters. So this means two more daughters, married daughters, and two sons-in-law beyond the two virgin daughters that are still under his roof. Okay, and so depending on how you read it then, that might be a possible understanding as well. Doesn't matter because they're not listening to him anyway. So whoever these guys are, he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Oh, he's just joking. He's just joking. Okay? That can be a convicting verse as well. Lot went back out into the city, attempting to rescue his sons-in-law. Were they also struck by this bewilderment, blindness? And because of that, or because of some reason, they thought that Lot was joking. It is curious sometimes, if you don't know somebody very well, how well did they know Lot? Was he prone to joking? Did he joke a lot? Was he known as a joker? I don't think so, but maybe. Okay, if you don't know somebody well enough, then you can't tell if they're serious or if they're joking. I can see where that would be a problem, especially on a night like tonight when the city's about to be destroyed, and you got to believe what I'm telling you because we got to get out of here. So he appeared to be jesting. Now, when morning dawned. So how long did it take? We don't know the time frame between verses 14 and 15. But this whole episode has lasted all night. Now, I don't know if Lot stayed the whole night talking to him or if he just finally gave up and went back home. Maybe he went back home and slept for an hour, a couple hours. We don't know. But when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. I think by now he's back in the house. But maybe not. Maybe they went out to get him, wherever Lot was. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." This is curious to me. And again, how many warnings do you need? It's like if you have a sin issue and God's giving you this warning and this warning and this warning, and you're ignoring all these other warnings, then when the hammer finally falls, who can you blame? Because you weren't listening to the warnings that he was sending you. So take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of this city. So a rescue has been provided, but Lot has to apply his volition. And even here, he's not going to. He's going to dither. He's going to delay. And so the angels have to grab him again, just like they grabbed him to bring him inside. A lot of grabbing that happens in this chapter. As the morning dawned, Lot is commanded to abandon his sons-in-law and escape with his wife and daughters. That's a tough call, right? You got to run now. You had your chance. They're not listening, so they're going to reap what they sow. And if you're not careful, you're going to reap what you sow because you've taken too much time, and it's time. You got to run. And despite Lot's hesitation, the angels forced the departure. We're told he hesitated. Now, these angels have a lot more grace than I do, I think, maybe, or a lot of us, maybe. You know, they could have done the same thing and said, well, we warned them, and then gone back to the Lord and said, okay, blast them now. But they don't do that. He hesitated, so the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters. So Lot, Mrs. Lot, daughter, that's four hands, two angels, I guess that's two hands each. Okay, that could work. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Okay, now, they didn't carry him all the way to Zoar. They didn't carry him all the way to the mountain they told him about. They just pushed him close, far enough out of the city and then commanded, all right, you got to run from here. You got to run from here. It's like the whale for Jonah. Swallowed Jonah, spit him up on the beach. Didn't spit him up in where he was supposed to go, right, to Nineveh. Still the command is go to Nineveh, starting with where I just puked you right here on the beach. You got to go to Nineveh from here. Same thing here with Lot now. He's brought out of Sodom. It's like being puked up on the beach. He's outside of Sodom. You got to run from here. I'm not going to carry you the rest of the way. Anyway, these pictures here I think are interesting too, Again, you can think about how God is faithful with us and the warning signs he gives us over the years and the different things. Anyway, I think there's a lot of applications there. So they force his departure. Outside the city, the angels give instructions, instructive directions to a mountain of safety. But Lot fears the distance and the time to get there, so he's going to request an alternative. Boy, this isn't this weird? And can we, you know, if we see this as a pattern for prayer, even as Abraham had a pattern for prayer in the last chapter, what do we glean out of this chapter? This just seems wrong on several levels. And yet, in the grace of God, he's given permissive will. And the more and more I study permissive will, I realize I don't like permissive will. I want to be in the directive will. I want to do what God tells me to do instead of seeing if maybe he'll let me do an alternative. Because if he lets me do an alternative to what he's already directed me to do, then the permissive will is going to have issues and there's going to be consequences for my disobedience. So, yeah, take your daughters. He hesitated. The men seized his hand, got him out of the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountain or you will be swept away." All right, so you can't look back. Looking back is going to be an issue. We'll see Mrs. Lot, she looks back. But looking back is commanded. Don't do that. Don't even be facing this direction. Your mortality can't handle it. Looking back. And don't stay anywhere in the valley. Remember, this is a circle. The valley is a circle, and there's five cities in this valley. And the circle of the Jordan is where the destruction is hit. And it's going to wipe out all five cities. But there is a mountain that's appointed. They translated mountains plural, but really it's singular, the mountain. There's a designated mountain of escape. a designated mountain of safety. If you're on that mountain, then you're not in this circle, you're not in this valley, and the fire and brimstone won't hit you. Right? If you've ever called in artillery, you've got to have your grid coordinates set so that you know that the artillery is landing where you want it. It's got to fire on the enemy. You don't want to call in your own grid coordinates because that's where you are. And sadly, that has happened, that soldiers have called in their own destruction with the wrong grid coordinates. Anyway, get on the mountain or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." You know, God tells you what to do, and you say no. How does that work out? Okay? And God calls you to be a pastor, and you say nope. Or God calls you and leads you to a marriage partner, and you say nope. Or he has a perfect design, and you say, well, how about this one instead? Okay? When he's already shown you his directive will. Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight." That's kind of a fair assumption because they took hold of him and dragged him out of the city. "You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. Thank you for dragging me out of the city. I didn't really want to do that, but you made me. But I cannot escape to the mountain, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Whatever the reason, is the mountain too far? Is the time too short? Is the, all right, boy, technology's going wrong today. If the, was it too long a time? Did he feel like the time was too short? You know, if you can't jump in the car and drive, how long is it going to take you to get to Jollyville? Okay? Or, for example, whatever distance this mountain is, disaster will overtake me. I think he's afraid he can't run fast enough. Can't run fast enough, can't run far enough. So that's another excuse that we make. When God makes an assignment and we say, oh, I can't do that. I'm not qualified, I'm not able. Why are you picking me for this? I don't run that fast, okay? I can't make it in time. But here's an alternative. Since I can't make it that far in that short amount of time, how about if I go to this place? Now, the place is called Bela, but it gets a new name where it's called Zoar. The place is called Destruction, but it gets a new name called Small. Because the excuse Lot makes, he says, oh, it's just a small place. This town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Okay, the nearness is an excuse. The smallness is an excuse. When we're making excuses for why we don't like the will of God, we can always find excuses. Human beings, fallen human beings, are great at making excuses for why our plan is better than God's plan. But this town is near enough. The mountain is too far. This town is near. The mountain is too far. So clearly, my wisdom is better than God's wisdom. God said, go to that mountain. But no, come on, that's too far. This, I can get here. This is in my skill set. This is in my capacity to run to. And it's small. Meaning, yes, they're Sodomites, they're wicked, they're evil, but they're not nearly as many as in Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places. Can you only destroy four of the cities and keep the smallest one there? Can you tolerate a little bit of sin as long as you judge more sinners? Let these ones go. Let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? And so he said to him, quit whining and do what you're told. No, I wish he said that. That's what I would have said. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also. That's actually pretty bold on his part. You realize this angel, he has to go clear that with the Lord. He has to go back and report to the Lord saying, excuse me, Lord, I told Lot that you wouldn't destroy Zoar. He's there. He's not on the mountain. He's in Zoar. And so the angel has to explain to the Lord to adjust the artillery bombardment. He says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Before that, it was called Bela. Now it's called Zoar. Gets a new name and a new lease on life because of Lot. And yet, Lot doesn't stay there long either. And they keep on going on being wicked in these things. So yeah, Lot fears the distance and the time to get there. He requests Zoar as an alternative refuge. And the angel actually consents. That just boggles my mind. So, the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Adma and Zeboim. I always feel bad that I can never remember Adma and Zeboim and Bela. I always remember Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroys Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, but he spares Bela, also known as Zoar. The sun rises over the land. When the sun had risen over the earth. Earlier we saw the sun, which is barely dawning. Now we have the sun fully in the sky, whatever that length of time is. Is it now noon? Is it now, 10 or 11 o'clock as it's approaching noon? It's high enough now that it's fully in the sky over whatever mountains there are to the east there. So he had more time than he thought. In fact, if he'd have started running when he was told to start running, he could have gotten a whole lot further than he finally got. And if he hadn't stopped and started arguing about, well, can I go here instead? Can I go to Zoar instead of the mountain? Yeah, the sun had risen over the land. Lot had more time than he thought, or more time than he feared. He could have and should have kept running to the appointed mountain. That's my conclusion. He could have and should have kept running to the appointed mountain. He had time to spare. He got as far as Zoar, and the judgment hadn't fallen yet. He had time to spare, and his wife had too much time, because she had time to turn back. She had time to look back and to suffer the consequences of looking back. So the sun had risen over the earth. So the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. These are some fun terms if you want to learn the Hebrew for brimstone and the Hebrew for fire. And fire from the Lord out of heaven. Not even a meteorological phenomena, but a direct divine miracle from the throne of God itself. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants except for Zoar. One city got spared because of Lot's negative volition. And all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So it's comprehensive, everything. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Why is she behind him? Why are they not running together? Why does he let her look back? Why did he stop running at Zoar instead of continuing all the way to the mountain that he was told to go to? See, I'm blaming Lot for a lot. A lot for a lot. And for failing to have the right kind of leadership. I mean, we know he's a train wreck. We know he's offering up his virgin daughters. We know he's living in Sodom with his wife and his daughters. And so she becomes the pillar of salt. The last time we went to see my grandson, and they have a third floor apartment, and we got down to the parking lot, and we were headed towards the car. And Sharon was starting to turn, and I stopped her. I said, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. And sure enough, she looked back, and you could look up to the third floor window, and there's, our kids and grandkid and fun stuff there. But no, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. You become the pillar of salt. So the Lord rained brimstone of fire from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord overthrew the cities, the inhabitants, and all vegetative life. So this is ongoing judgment. It's not just the immediate victims, but the future, that territory becomes uninhabitable. Nothing's going to grow in that plot of land. Nobody else is going to move in there. The place is truly going to become a haunt. This is the kind of place that, because it doesn't support animal life, doesn't support human life, that it becomes a place of devastation upon the earth that is attuned for the attraction of demons, the attraction of evil spirits, the attraction of the satanic forces there. So, Lot's wife looks back in defiance, while Abraham looks down in prayer. You know, she was told not to look back, but she did. That's defiance. Longing for, what was she leaving behind? What was her great loss in leaving behind? Okay? I mean, what attraction did Sodom have for her, the Sodomites of that land? What was it that she was regretting or lamenting or missing or regretful for? And where did he meet her anyway? Was she from that town? We don't even know. This is our first clue that he was married in this chapter. In chapter 13, we didn't have him married. In chapter 14, when he was captured and brought back, was he married in that chapter? I don't think so. Anyway, whatever her regrets were, she was looking back. And while Abraham is looking down, verses 27 here in 28, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Okay, early in the morning, not when the sun is dawning, not when the sun is high in the sky, he's actually positioned there hours prior. He's positioned there in prayer. He's up early, he's praying, very much like a type of Christ. Jesus was constantly going away for these times of prayer. So he rose early and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord and looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. You know, and what distance can he see? Is he looking with his physical eyes? Is he looking with his prophetic eyes as he's examining this valley? And he stays in prayer until the appointed hour, right? And at that appointed hour with the sun high in the sky is when the judgment falls. Toward the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now, what does he know about Lot? What does he know about the rescue? Does he know that his prayers are answered? Or is he still unaware? Of all those prayers, if there were 10 righteous men, I guess now he knows there weren't 10 righteous men. Okay? He's looking at the smoke. He's looking at the destruction. There weren't 10 righteous. So what happened to Lot? Okay, I don't think he knows, at least at this point. You know, I'm sure he'll get a briefing at some point, or as a prophet, he could inquire of the Lord and get a verbal answer. At some point, does Lot report to him and say, hey, I made it out, and I'm a grandpa now? Or that's not good. So, so if you, oh no, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll save this for next week. Because we do know that after they escape, that Lot does have babies with his two daughters. And it's just an ugly, ugly chapter. So he commits incest with his two daughters. Since they don't have sons, they don't have fiancés anymore. Since God killed their fiancés when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, they come up with a plan to get their father drunk and to have babies with their father. And yeah, so that'll be next week's message if you want to bring visitors. You can invite your family to come, and fair warning. So he looked down and he's praying, and it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And this is the best verse in the whole chapter, okay? This is a beautiful verse, as we have studied before, and we're going to take a few minutes today and study it again, that God remembered Abraham. Now, Abraham never prayed for Lot, but still, that's what was on his mind when he was praying. Lot was on his mind when he asked for 50 righteous and 45 and 40, 30, 20, 10. Lot was still on his mind when he stopped his prayer at 10 and the Lord walked away. He never said it out loud, but it was on his heart. And God knows what's on our heart. God knows what we need before we even ask. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. I think these are important. Now, when we say God remembered, what do we mean by that? God is omniscient. God knows everything, which is more than you think it is. God knows everything. God can't forget anything, but he does forget. He chooses to forget the things that he chooses to forget. And he chooses to remember the things that he wants to be mindful of at the forefront of his thinking. Remember, God's mindfulness is never a recovery from forgetfulness. That's huge. Okay? God's mindfulness is never a recovery from forgetfulness. We use language that's analogous. So the language of remember, the language of forget, that language is analogous. And we have our human understandings of what it means to remember, what it means to forget. You know, drove to a Scrabble tournament yesterday and my friend forgot his wallet. Okay? And thankfully he didn't lose it. It was at home still. But the whole day while we're in San Antonio, he didn't have his wallet because he forgot his wallet. Very convenient, of course, when we're going to buy coffee on the road. Now, he's a great guy. I'm not disparaging at all. But that's human forgetfulness. And then humans remember. Oh, that's right. I said it on this thing before. Okay, so we forget and then we remember. That's not how God functions. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. But he does sovereignly choose to never again bring to his recollection what he doesn't want to ever again think about. And so he seals our sins in a bag and he throws them behind his back as far as the east is from the west into the depths of the sea. He chooses to never remember our sins ever again, which is a sanctified God form of forgetfulness because he sovereignly never brings it back to his remembrance. Now, when he does remember, he makes it center stage. He makes it first and foremost in his thoughts. He becomes mindful, particularly mindful of particular people at particular places at particular times. Our human experiences of forgetting and remembering are analogous to God's experiences, but they fall infinitely short of his omniscient capacity. Remember, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is an infinite dimension between God and man. An infinite, you can't measure the distance between heaven and earth. It's infinite. And his ways are so much higher than our ways, his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts, so that the concept of remembering and forgetting, while analogous, is not in any way equivocal, not in any way identical. And we taught this previously because of Genesis 8:1. In Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we have the flood, right? Noah's on the ark, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And we taught this back in Genesis 8. Now, a lot of you maybe weren't here when we were in Genesis chapter 8, but that wasn't an issue of how God forgot about Noah. Oh, my goodness. He put him in the ark, he flooded the world, and then he just plumb forgot what he was doing. And someday, you know, oh, man, I hope he's okay. Is he still on that boat? What's going on? I forgot all about it. No, he never forgot Noah. He never forgot the ark, never forgot any of that. But we did give you some points of doctrine, and it would be worth just pulling those notes up again here before we go to communion. God remembered Noah. These were the notes we gave you in chapter 8. God's omniscience is not subject to forgetting anything. His remembrance is a forefront thoughtfulness and carefulness frequently in covenant observance. Frequently in covenant observance. As when God remembered Abraham, or when God remembered his covenant. God remembered the Jewish people in Egypt. And so he's going to lift up Moses and sends them back. Send Moses to deliver the people. So many phrases when God remembers. You got Noah in chapter 9. You have Abraham in chapter 19. You have Rachel. God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. She had been losing out on that baby competition with her sister and the two handmaidens, and God remembered her, and he's going to give her a son, and she's not even thankful. She's given a son, and she's not even thankful. She says, give me another one. And so she gives him the name Joseph, which means give me another one, and just demonstrates her lack of capacity for appreciating these things. God's omniscience coordinates with his sovereign will when he chooses to never again remember our sins. As we go to the communion table this morning, I think this is a good selection of verses to think about. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, only I, exclusively I, nobody but I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's a promise from God Almighty. I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God completely chooses to never again remember the national sins of the Jewish people. This is the new covenant for Israel in Jeremiah 31. Psalm 103 in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. All right? Now I know the earth's a globe and you can circle around and you can get west by going east and eventually meet there. Okay? But still the expression is you can keep going east forever, you can keep going west forever. So now it's double infinity in both directions. That's how far our sins are. I like that. I like our sins being double infinity away from me. And that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. In Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. Okay? My sins have been cast in the depths of the sea, down deep in the sea. All right. Well, this is what we're dealing with. God remembered Abraham. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this chapter. It's an ugly chapter. But Father, we live in an ugly world, among an ugly people and ugly sins all around us. So Father, open our eyes. When is it time for us to get out of Sodom? What would you have for us to do? And Father, in the meantime, while our righteous souls are vexed day by day, might we be bold, Father, bold as a lion, to stand before you and to speak the truth in love. So Father, I thank you for these lessons. I pray that we learn them. I pray that we live them out, particularly when everything, the schools, the government, the media, the culture all around us, the entire world is supporting perversion, and we stand for truth. So Father, thank you for giving us the boldness to stand and speak the truth. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.